Well, good morning again, Veritas. My name is Ryan. I'm the Community Life Pastor here. I'm so excited to be diving into God's Word with you all this morning. So we've been in the series of 1 John, really in this section of 1 John where he's kind of fleshing out what the marks of a true Christian are, right? He's revealing what it looks like to be a child of God. This is really the theme of the entire letter, right? How do we know we are children of God? But here, especially in this chapter, we see John lay out these different marks that every follower of Jesus should display. We read at the beginning of the chapter, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. All right, and that is what we are if we are in Christ. We are his children, and as his children in Christ, we want to look like God's perfect child, like his son, Jesus. And so we're called to look like Jesus, to live like Christ and how he lives in obedience and in love. Our lives should be marked by righteousness and love. And that's what John's talking about here, right? We heard about righteousness last week. John calls us to live a life of obedience, not of sin. If we continue a life of practicing sin, we can't call ourselves Christ followers. As Christians, we purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. We strive to be holy, and so we walk in obedience to the Lord. And now we come to this other mark John mentions in the chapter, love. Right? We're called to love one another. This is what John says. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the very beginning of our faith, this is our call as Christians, right? Even Jesus says this in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this commandment to love, it's always been there. Even in the Old Testament, the entire law was always pointing to this love for God and a love for others, right? What makes it new is that Jesus says we're now to love as he has loved, right? That's the new element to this Old Testament command. We're to love as Christ has loved us. This is the new way we love others. From the moment someone has faith in Jesus, they are called to love like Jesus. So we have this call to love, and John wants us to understand exactly what it is that he's talking about. Right, so he's going to lay out two examples for us. First, he's going to start with the opposite of love, and then he's going to give us the perfect example of love we could ever see. Right, and as the wise pastor he is, he's going to give us some practical application as well and end with some encouragement. So let's dive in here to his first example, which is the opposite of love. Starting in verse 11, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in this entire letter, John only uses one Old Testament reference, and it's right here, about Cain, right? He picks Cain, the classic example of a murderer. If you don't remember the story of Cain and Abel, it's in Genesis 4. Basically, God calls these two brothers to offer sacrifices to himself, right? And both of them do so. Both of them offer God sacrifices, but God only accepts Abel's sacrifice, and he rejects Cain's sacrifice. Now, why does he do this? There was something about the heart behind Cain's sacrifice that made it unpleasing to the Lord. All right? They both make sacrifices to the Lord, but Abel does so in a way that shows he loves the Lord, his God, with all of his heart. Cain's sacrifice, on the other hand, it revealed he didn't truly love the Lord. Whether it was out of a heart of selfishness to keep what was his, or a religious obligation, or even a lack of caring, Cain's sacrifice was done in a way that displeased the Lord. And God rejects his offering. God didn't praise his offering and then goes on to call out his evil heart. Listen to what God says to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Right? God calls Cain to turn from sin, to turn from evil and live in righteousness. But instead of repenting of his sin, what does Cain do? He makes things worse by continuing in it. He became so jealous and so angry at his brother that he murdered him. Now remember, John's giving us an example of the opposite of love, right? If the opposite of love is hate, the most extreme form of hate we could see is murder, right? That's the farthest you can go in hating someone, is murdering them, taking their life away. Cain so hated his brother that he wanted him completely gone. The actual word used in how Cain killed Abel is butcher, right? Cain murdered his brother that treats him as a sacrifice. He butchers him, right? He's mocking God. He's spitting in the face of God by killing his brother. Now, why would Cain get this upset about a rejected offering? John tells us, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, right? Cain was exposed, wasn't he? He was exposed as an evil man who was really living for himself, not for God. And instead of turning away from his evil deeds as God called him to, right, he goes on and continues in his sin and murders his brother. Cain was living a self-centered life. He desired his own greatness, and he didn't want anyone to come in the way of his own glory. Like Cain, when you're living for yourself, right, you don't want anyone else to threaten that. You don't want anyone else to threaten your own greatness or your own glory. You're living for your own will and your own kingdom, and you can only view people in terms of how they're either going to benefit you or get in your way. Right? People become either obstacles or objects to your own greatness, your own praise, your own glory. And we see Cain viewing Abel as an obstacle to him getting his own glory. And so he murders his brother. Now we can all see the evil in what Cain did, right? I think all of us would say that is an evil act to murder anyone. He deserves punishment for that. But Jesus would go even further than this. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." It's not just the action of murder that God cares about. Jesus shows us that hate in our heart towards another person is the same thing as murdering them. Hate and anger towards another person reveals a murderous heart. Anyone who's of this world living a self-centered life like Cain can't truly love another person because they love themselves too much. They want the praise themselves. They can't view others as valuable in themselves, but only in terms of how valuable they are to that person. This is the opposite of love. This is robbing someone of their humanity and their value. Again, people become either obstacles or objects. This is what happens when we're angry and we curse someone, right? They're an obstacle to me getting my way. I want something, and here's this person interrupting that. It'd be better off if they just weren't there, if they didn't exist, if they were just removed. My hatred and my anger towards them reveals a murderous heart. Well, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right? Now, if you look at the world, this is the only way people, apart from Christ, can view others, right? And that makes them guilty of murder in their heart. The world we live in is a world of self. To those who are of the selfish ways of the world, there can be no room in their heart to love others. John describes them as a child of the evil one, and they love the ways of this world. This is the reason why the world rejects Christians. Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. If Christians act righteously like Abel, the worldly person like Cain is exposed in their self-centeredness. Like God with Cain, the Christian's plea to the world is repent and believe, turn from evil and live for righteousness, live for God. And that's enough to make the world hate us because they have to turn away from being king of their own kingdom. Right? The world serves the king of self. And because we serve a different king, King Jesus, the world is going to hate us. Jesus warns us of this in John 15. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because of his perfect righteousness, right? Jesus' perfect life and sacrifice, he gets all of God's praise. He gets all of the glory, right? And like Cain, the world hates someone else getting the praise. Jesus is a threat to anyone who wants to be lord of their own life, who wants to live for their own greatness. This is why we see so many people in Jesus' time plotting against him, right? He was a threat to their position, their power, their own self-righteousness. And so they tried everything they could do to discredit this man, Jesus, right? They mocked him. They beat him. They shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. And ultimately, they put him to death on a cross, right? Jesus suffered the most extreme form of hate, murder, in the most extreme way possible, crucifixion on the cross. The world hated him, and it will hate those who look like him and confess him as Lord. So in its extreme, the opposite of love is a murderous heart. The problem is a problem of the heart. And the only way to change that and live for God is to get a new heart through faith in Christ. Apart from faith, a person will continue to live a self-centered life of sin, only being able to see the world, right, in terms of how it will serve myself, only being able to view people in terms of objects or obstacles. They can never truly love others with a heart like that holds self as supreme. But John also wants us to see that the opposite is true, right? That those who do turn from sin and come to faith in Christ will have eternal life and display a genuine love for one another. So listen to John's perfect example of love in verse 16. He starts, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but with deed and in truth. Hear this again. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. After giving us the most extreme example of hate, murder, John's going to give us the most extreme example of love, Jesus laying his own life down. Right? If the greatest extreme of hate is taking someone's life, the greatest extreme of love is laying my own life down for the sake of another. And Jesus is the greatest example of love the world could ever see. In fact, Jesus becomes the definition of love, to lay one's life down for another. Now, this is important because the world wants to define love differently than God does. The world wants to define love as getting all of the desires of your heart. The world is a world of self. It would be unloving to the world to stop someone from pursuing all the desires they have in their heart. But we see in Christ that God defines love in the opposite way. Right? Love is not getting everything you desire. It's giving up absolutely everything, laying my own life down for the sake of someone else. And Jesus is the ultimate example of this. In Jesus, we see God himself lowering himself, taking on humanity, so that he could live a perfect life of righteousness. And then he lays that life down for our behalf. Also that we could be reconciled to God and be called his children. Hear this. Christ used his life for the benefit of others, not the benefit of self. Remember, he did not come to be served, but to serve. That is love. There is no greater proof of love than a person lay down their life for the object of their love. Many of you know this passage, John 15:13, greater love has none than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Right? Well, Jesus Christ would prove an even greater love because he would lay his life down for sinners, for his enemies. So if you ever feel unloved, look to the cross. Think about how God himself was willing to lay his own life down for you, so that you could know unquestionably that you are deeply, deeply loved and valued. We see the ultimate example of love in Jesus laying down his life for us. But John also challenges us, just as Jesus did, to love in that same manner. Right? If you believe in Jesus, you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to look like him, trying to imitate him and conform to his image. You want to look like Jesus, so you must love like Jesus. It's this kind of love that marks a true child of God, a willingness to lay down my own life for the sake of another. And it's only in Christ that we're able to even love others in this way. Right? Instead of loving myself so much, I can only view others in terms of obstacles or objects. I can view them as valuable in themselves, as image bearers of the God that I love. And John's telling us, if you really love God, you're going to love those who look like God, who are created in his image. So we are called to love one another. And here is where John's going to get really practical with us. All right, he wants to drive this point home. He wants to make sure we know exactly what it is he's talking about so that we're not deceiving ourselves. He asked, how can someone truly have God's love abiding in them if they have the world's goods, they have material possessions, they have a lot of stuff, and they see their brother in need, and yet they have no pity on him? John gives us a practical test to reveal if we are abiding in God's love. Do we have compassion on others? When we see someone hurt or in need, are we moved? Do we act on it? The truth is, many people love the idea of love, but want nothing to do with the practice of it. We love talking about and thinking about love. It makes us feel so good. But it rarely feels good to lay your life down for another. Right? We want to keep our stuff. We want to live in comfort. We don't want people to interrupt our plans. We don't want to be challenged. In fact, it takes a supernatural power to turn away from self in those moments, to give up all of those things to truly love someone else. Those who are of the world, they're going to close their hearts in that moment to those in need because their hearts cling to other things. They're going to hold on to their stuff more tightly when it's threatened, when someone's trying to get it. They cannot turn from those idols of comfort, of greed, of desiring their own will, and they're ultimately indifferent towards the needs of others. John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you see the test John is giving us? It's a test that reveals a heart that truly loves God. If you really are a child of God, you're not just going to talk about love. You're going to do it. You're going to display it. You're going to act on it. You're going to lay down your life for the sake of others. I realize more and more that the interruptions to life, right? Those moments we have a plan in our heads and someone comes along and interrupts it are some of the greatest moments, some of the greatest opportunities we have to live out our faith, right? It's in those moments when we could get angry at somebody that we have a chance to lay our life down and love someone, to prefer someone above ourselves, to make time to listen, to hear, to value another person. The children of God, those who have God's love abiding in them, they know the love the Father has lavished on them. And when they see a brother in need, they have compassion. They are moved in their heart to love another person created in God's image, right? Instead of loving themselves and their things, their stuff in their heart, they love God above all else. And they see that stuff, those things, as a means to actually make much of the thing they love most, God. They point to his glory and his love with those things, with their stuff. We're called to love in deed and in truth, right? We're to act in love and in gospel truth, right? We don't only talk about Christ's love, we display it. We root our deeds in the truth of the gospel, right? They're inseparable. Our deeds should point to our greatest love, Jesus, to the truth. Our love for one another points to the transforming power of the gospel. So how would you do on John's test? Do you have compassion for others? Is your heart moved by the suffering and needs of those around you? Do you see others as interruptions to your life or as image bearers of the God you love? Do you just like the idea of love, or do you seek out opportunities to lay your own life down? Do you even know the needs of those around you? You know, when I think about those who have done this well in my life, to me, right? It's nothing incredibly huge that they've done or crazy. It's simply those friends who take an interest in my life, a genuine concern for what's going on in your life, right? There's no ulterior motive. They don't have other things in their mind. They're not only talking to me because they want something. They just take a genuine interest and care in my soul, in my heart. Right? They're the friends who are there when something hard is happening, coming alongside, sitting next to you, just listening, willing to meet your needs, even if you don't ask them for anything. And they're also the friends who are there to celebrate with you when something wonderful happens in your life. But they have to be involved in your life to do so. Right? We have to know the needs and what's going on in someone else's life to really weep with them and rejoice with them, to love them, to meet very practical needs. Church, let's be a people who are so engaged and so genuinely concerned about the lives of those around us, in our church, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, that we get opportunity after opportunity to lay our life down for their sake. And in that, we're loving in deed and in truth. We're pointing to the gospel. Now, John, being the wise old man that he is, right, he knows at this point, many of those who hear this are going to say, well, I don't really love like that, right? Even those who are children of God have their days where they're indifferent towards the needs of others, and they turn away from loving someone else. So how can we be assured we're even really Christ followers? Right? We're never going to love others like Christ perfectly. Every day we're going to fail in some way. So how can we be reassured? Well, listen to what John says, starting in 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John knows we're all going to fail in some way at loving others perfectly. Right? And so he gives us some reassurance. He starts talking about the conscience. You see, our conscience is kind of like the compass that guides us to live according to our morals. Right? The greatest good we have in our own mind. Now, if I have low morals, I'm not going to be that bothered by someone in need or someone hurting, right? Or I might not even be bothered by doing bad things because I'm living according to my own level of morality. The lower my morals or standards, the less my conscience is going to respond to those things. So that being said, everyone's conscience is different, right? Our conscience is not ultimate truth. And sometimes it can even misguide us, all right? Our conscience is not the ultimate standard we live by. For the Christian, God in his grace, he's opened our eyes to his perfect standard, right? We saw God's law, and we knew in our hearts that we needed to live according to that to be righteous. But we also realized we all fall short. God's standard was condemning to us. Because we were always guilty of breaking the law. We were always guilty of failing time and time again. We were burdened by those standards. We were actually broken to the point where we could only fall on our knees and cry out, "Be merciful to God, to me, a sinner." We understood that we couldn't save ourselves, that in our own power, we would never be able to live that perfect life of righteousness, and only an act of God's grace could rescue us from our sin. And that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus lives according to that perfect standard and then offers that perfect life of righteousness to us on our behalf, so that through faith we're actually made righteous. Our record of wrongs is cleared and the burden is lifted from us. Because Jesus has given us his perfect life. We are seen by God as his perfect son. And as his children, as a child of God, we receive a new heart that is alive and sensitive to God's will, to his voice, to the Holy Spirit. The compass of our conscience, it's readjusted so that God's will is true north. So when we sin, when we stray from our path, our conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, should alarm us and cause us to repent, to turn to Jesus over and over again. The believer should have a sensitive conscience, right? We should be wrecked when we are living in sin. We should not be able to, as John says, continue in sin because our conscience would be screaming at us that we're off course. We're not living according to God's will. So our conscience is a really good thing in that sense. But our conscience can also be oversensitive to the point where it's condemning us over and over again and causing us even to doubt our own salvation. I'm always failing at these things. I'm never going to love like Christ perfectly. Am I even saved? And it's that conscience John is speaking to here. He wants to reassure those who have a sensitive conscience that there is something greater than their conscience. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our conscience, and he knows everything. There's a higher court, a higher standard than my conscience. God is the one who is greater than my heart, and he knows everything. And if I'm aware of my failures and my shortcomings, God is even more so aware of them. God hates sin far more than I do. His standard is far greater than my standard. And he knows absolutely every single way we fall short. He is aware of every single time we sin against him. But when God looks at those who are his children, right, when he looks upon those who believe in Jesus, he knows every single one of those sins has been forgiven. There is not an ounce of condemnation left for that person. God sees that person as one of his own children, born spiritually with a new heart that loves him. And so a child of God can turn to God and trust him, even in the midst of having a condemning, guilty conscience. You know, Peter is a really helpful person to look at as an example of this. Remember, Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was by his side his whole ministry, and he swore he would never leave Jesus. He would never deny Jesus. But when the time came and Peter was accused and threatened, what did he do? He denied Jesus. He had three chances to confess Jesus, and he denied him all three times. And Peter is wrecked by this in his conscience. Right? He feels true remorse over what he's done. And he repents. He turns back to Christ. And do you remember what Jesus said to him when he saw Peter again after this? In John 21, Jesus asked Peter if he loves him three times. He's redeeming all of those times Peter has denied him. And on the third time, Jesus asked, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, and he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Even though Peter was probably troubled by his conscience, replaying his denials over and over again in his mind, he truly loved Jesus in his heart. And Jesus makes him confess his love three times to show him that he is completely and totally forgiven. Those sins have been paid for on the cross. Even though Peter was still feeling condemned in his heart by his conscience, he leaned into the grace of God. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter leans into God's truth and his knowledge. This is exactly what you should do in those moments where your conscience condemns you, where your heart condemns you. Instead of pushing you away, instead of turning away from God, you should be drawn in and reminded of the forgiveness that Christ has offered you. How there's no condemnation for those who are in him. Charles Spurgeon, he said a quote about this. He said, whichever verdict comes from an enlightened conscience, it will be exceedingly serviceable to you if you have regard to it. If it condemn you not, then you have confidence toward God. And if it condemn you, the condemnation may drive you at once to flee for refuge to the hope that is set before the guilty in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a guilty conscience, turn to the Lord. If your conscience is clean, turn to the Lord, right? Either way, if you turn to Christ, you can be assured you are forgiven and loved. How sweet it is to come before God as his child this way, right? How wonderful and freeing to know that you can come before the Lord of the universe as your father, in condemnation or in confidence, like a son or daughter to a loving father. How assuring to know that you have a father who knows the worst parts of you, yet loves you beyond imagine and desires your good. You don't have to hold anything back before him. God knows everything. He knows those who love him. John goes on to say that those who are God's children, who truly love the Lord and delight in him, they will receive whatever they ask. Now remember, if love is laying down your life for someone, a love for God is going to be displayed in a laying down my life for God, for his ways, his will. right? We desire his glory as his children. And with that kind of heart, with that kind of desire for his glory, we can have confidence that we're going to get whatever we ask for. Because we'll be asking in faith, driven by a desire to make much of God, to make much of his son, Jesus. Which is exactly what God wants, to make much of his son. He said, this is God's commandment, to believe in his son and to love one another as he commands us. So if you're here this morning and you have a heavy heart, right? If you're thinking about all the ways you have failed at loving others, my encouragement to you with John is to turn and believe in Jesus. Believe in what Christ has done for you. Right? In reality, the call to love others perfectly like Christ is something that is impossible. Something we cannot do in our own power. It takes God himself to change our heart and give us the power to lay our lives down for the sake of others. Well, be encouraged, church, that God doesn't leave you to your own power in this, right? He himself is with you in this call to love. John says, this is how we know God abides in us, by the Spirit he gave us. God doesn't leave us in our own power to love others. We're not alone. He gives us the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us love others in this way. Right? Wherever you're at this morning, turn to the hope of the gospel. Know that God has proved his love for you in Christ and longs for you, guilty or clean conscience, to come before him and remember his great love. You know, there's a song I used to listen to, and the chorus was simply something like, we're all just looking for love. We're all just looking for love. And I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. God knows people desire to be known and loved. Hear this verse again. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We can all know that the most extreme form of love is Jesus laying down his life for us. Right? By believing in Jesus, we have the most love that could ever be available to us. And we can point others to that love in loving them the same way that we've been loved, right? By laying our lives down for them. Church, be encouraged, if you are in Christ, that you are loved like that. That is the love the Father has lavished on you, that you can be called his child. Jesus has laid down his life for you. And be spurred on to love others in that same way, to point others to Christ, in whom they can be fully known and fully loved. Let us be a church who loves others like Christ. Let's pray.